Let us turn in the Word of God to a part of Scripture you considered together with our dear brother a couple of weeks ago, Romans 7. Tonight we're going to read from Romans 7:14 through Romans 8:9. The book of Romans, chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We'll read that far in Paul's epistle to the Romans. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the past 5 weeks we have considered what a Christian man, woman, and child is. We began that series by considering how lost we are by nature and how, in some detail, the Lord transforms us. The faculties that were ruined by the fall, changed by the grace of God to the glory of God. We also considered a message how this looks generally, but then specifically in our lives as men and women and children, children being the subject we considered last Lord's Day. As I continue to minister among you, I'm finding that there is still quite a struggle, and perhaps it may always be, a struggle among several of us whether or not you are a true believer, whether or not you have come to know the Lord savingly. We even had someone who literally said that he needs someone to take him by the hand and to lead him, as it were, to Christ. So, as I find myself having this discussion, saying the same things to a number of people about this matter, I thought it could well be that the Lord is directing me in this last service before Passion Season begins to, as it were, have this conversation with all of you. Not so much because we all necessarily lack assurance, but perhaps if you do have a measure of assurance, but you know someone who doesn't, maybe you'll pick up some things from the Word of God tonight to help them. Or, if you think you have assurance and are perhaps mistaken about that, well, then it's our prayer that the Lord would use this word to bring you to truly solid ground, so that you may have an assurance based on the Lord Himself. And so, this evening we're going to, with the help of the Lord, consider what is a true Christian. And I realize that's a rather ambitious subject to consider in one message, but we want to keep it simple and straightforward with the help of the Lord. So the passage we're going to be considering is the one we read, Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 8, verse 9. But I want to return just now to 7, 24 and 25. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So our theme, very simply, is what is a true Christian? And we want to look at three aspects of a true Christian's life. First, the struggle of a true Christian. Then the Christ of a true Christian, and then the life of a true Christian. We begin with his struggles. As we make our way through Scripture in our daily readings, I'm sure you come across real-life stories of believers who have struggles. They're all over, Old Testament, New Testament. Many times, as in the Psalms, these struggles are with enemies. People who have either sinned against that person or have sinned themselves and are struggling over that. But then there's also struggles and cries to the Lord for a different reason, and that is over sin that dwells within. Now, how that struggle with sin, as it were, plays itself out is a matter of great importance. And it's not as though we want to construct a sort of a blueprint by which everyone's experience needs to match that. But we will notice that there is a vast difference between what the Apostle Paul would call the sorrow of the world, which he says worketh death, and a godly sorrow, which leads to life. And I found a work by Heath Lambert to be rather helpful in this respect. Godly sorrow is an earnest sorrow. It is not short-lived. Paul, in that passage talking about godly sorrow to the Corinthians, he talks about carefulness. Worldly sorrow will fight against sin for a little while. Worldly sorrow will produce prayer for a little while. But godly sorrow continues the battle against temptation and sin in an ongoing way, long after the initial sense of failure and conviction and shame and guilt have passed. Worldly sorrow fades over time and is replaced often by either the sins over which we initially sorrowed or by other sins. Whereas God brings godly sorrow into our life, and that person will stop at nothing, will employ radical means and the help of other Christians in this life and death battle against sin. Paul talks about to these Corinthians a clearing of themselves. In other words, there is this desire not to just get over our failure, but rather to be rid of the cause of it, the sin. Worldly sorrow will tuck away that sin for a more convenient season. Godly sorrow will seek to be rid of it, root and branch. Another big difference in the struggle of a true Christian as compared to a pretend Christian is that worldly sorrow, there is this fear of being found out, of being discovered, of being caught in our sin. And godly sorrow, although there's certainly a sense of shame and embarrassment over being discovered, godly sorrow is working before the discovery, because godly sorrow is aware of the God who already knew in the moment that we sinned, who sees everything and knows everything about us. And so that godly sorrow is dealing with the disappointment, not that we cause in other people, but the disappointment that our sins cause in God. It's being broken over a sense of having grieved the one we love. Paul talks about that in terms of indignation. There comes a hatred for sin, not just because it causes us problems, not just because it ruins our reputation, but a hatred over sin because it divides the one we love from our own heart. Godly sorrow, therefore, is concerned about restoring relationships. Restoring relationships with God. Restoring relationships with those against whom we have sinned. Or those that we have sinned against. Whereas worldly sorrow, that is characterized by wanting everything to go back to normal as soon as possible. Let me do whatever it takes, say whatever I have to say, make my apologies for sure, but not really in a desire for restoration of their bond of relationship with God or others, but because I simply want this behind me. I want to get on to the next chapter of life, which often involves the very same sins. So that really the relationship we want to restore when it's worldly sorrow is a relationship with our sins, not so much with God or others. So the first question tonight we want to ask ourselves, do our tears of sorrow, do our pangs of conscience, does our sense of guilt, does it bring us nearer to the Lord ultimately or further from Him? Because that's the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. If you consider some of the words that Paul used to describe to the Corinthians, you have words like carefulness, indignation, vehement desire. You have zeal. You can see that a godly sorrow is an active sorrow. It's not a passive sorrow. In other words, it fights. It's not a sorrow that just wallows in self-pity. It doesn't end in despair and in giving up. If God means anything to you, you're going to fight for that relationship. Even though you may feel hopeless and feel helpless, you can't give up because God means too much to you. And so you will fight to guard, to maintain, to restore with the help of the Lord that relationship with God and others. Other than letting that relationship rot away, which is how worldly sorrow tends to be, We can see from the passage that we read a moment ago from Romans 7 how this godly sorrow actually works. We can see, as it were, a living example in the life of Paul about that. So in verse 15, Paul, as it were, opens up his heart so that we can see the struggle that he has, as it were, with himself and with sin. 15 reads, "For that which I allow not," meaning I would not, if I had the choice, allow it in my own life, nor would I want to allow it in the lives of others. Such things. He says, "For what I would," the things that I truly want to do as a new man, he says, "I do not." Now, that doesn't mean Paul never did what he wanted to do in a godly way, but he's saying that consistency to do what is right as he ought was missing in his estimation. "What I hate," namely sin, he says, "that do I." Same thing in verse 18b. He says, "For to will," in other words, wanting to do what's right, "is present with me." It's there. "How to perform that which is good, I find not." So there's the battle. The battle he just described was a battle between his will, what he truly desired. And we're not talking about wishful thinking. We're talking about a heartfelt desire to please the Lord, to walk in his ways. But he found a battle with his flesh, his inability to do that which he wished to do. They were at odds with each other. Same thing in verse 19, again in verse 21. Do you see that battle? And the more personal question tonight, do you live that battle? Do you know this battle? Is there really a desire? Can you honestly say to the Lord that you really, truly want to live a life that is pleasing to God, walking in his ways and not in sin? Now, the question is not, have you achieved that? If you would have asked the Apostle Paul at this moment, "Are you there?" he would say, "No, but I aim to be there. I'm striving to be there. I am pleading to be there." So the question isn't, have you achieved this consistency? But rather, is there in your life an ongoing battle against temptation and sin? Not an occasional skirmish, but an ongoing fight inside. Now, the next matter in this struggle is whether there is evidence of a new man inside doing the fighting. So, for example, if you look at how Paul words this, you find it in 17, 20, 22, and again 25b. So he says, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I delight in the law after the inward man. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God." So in other words, in godly sorrow, and you can see it just running through this passage, in godly sorrow, the new man is not willing to lay down and die, not willing to be defeated, to just accept sin's dominion in his life. He's not willing to go there. He knows that he's in for the battle of his life. He knows that it's going to take bruises and tears and sweat and prayer, but he cannot and will not give up. And Scripture backs this up. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." And this warfare is very, very wearisome because of its longevity, because it lasts a lifetime. We are never quite done with it. Whereas worldly sorrow, you soon quit. You're soon done. After a couple of losses, you throw in the towel, you give in to sin, until you are faced with some dilemma, and then a little bit of struggle, and then back again to the same old you. But the godly man cannot surrender. He may lose battles here and there. He may take hits time and again, bumps and bruises and all of that. He cannot, he will not surrender. Not because we're so strong. But the new man is of God, created by God after his own image. We could say with reverence, the new man is indestructible, even though frequently assailed. And this isn't just the Apostle Paul, by the way. When Paul cries out in verse 24, in the midst of this struggle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" We think of others in Scripture. You think of Peter weeping bitterly after his failure. You think of Daniel's heart-wrenching confession of corporate guilt, but also personal guilt in Daniel chapter 9. You think of David's Psalms of lamentation, the sins and other things like waves going over his head. Now we take all this and we want to be deadly serious now, because this is in fact a matter of life and death spiritually. Is this you? Can you identify with this struggle? With the characteristics of it that we have just considered? Is it me? Do you experience this godly sorrow? This life and death battle? Can you discern that there is something, someone in you who wants to be free, who truly wants to walk in the clear air of godliness, who is longing to be delivered from the body of sin and death, who wants to be done with a life of iniquity? Or do you find yourself losing the battle over and over because you're trying to fight this battle yourself? Because you think that maybe in your own strength, with your own willpower, with your own reforms, if you can identify with this, if God indeed has opened the eyes of your mind to see things, to see the world and a life of sin differently than perhaps you've seen it before, whereas before maybe you loved sin and now you're starting to see sin for what it actually is, if your desires are either suddenly or gradually valuing more and more spiritual realities, more and more Christ, more and more the value of your soul, if that changing valuing is now causing a response in your will, a craving, a crying out, a doing battle, a laboring to fight against these enemies. If these things are happening in your life, if you see life, if you value now things other than you did maybe some months ago or some years ago, if you are driving forward to pursue, to love the things of the Lord, then I would plead with you, do not ascribe such things to yourself. We are, after all, reformed believers. We are reformed Christians. We believe in total depravity. And this kind of warfare, these kinds of changing desires, this kind of activation of the will is clearly not something we produce ourselves, not for the longer term. That is the work of the Lord Himself. Now, why does God do this? Why does God allow such struggles? Why does God change our perspective on life? Why does God begin to affect our hearts so that we start to value the things of God? Why does He activate, as it were, our will to begin to desire and to pursue godliness? Well, He does this not only to show us the depravity of our own hearts, but also that we may start to desire something else. And that brings us to our second thought, the Christ of a true Christian. As essential a characteristic as this spiritual struggle is in a Christian's life, if that's all you have, is just this struggle, it is insufficient. This is evident from the very passage that we read earlier, Romans chapter 7. The remarkable conclusion that Paul comes to in the very midst of his struggle is striking. It's as though, as God was working in him, this hatred for sin, this love for God's law, this love for the righteousness of God and a righteous life, Paul did not find the solution in his renewed desires. He found the answer to his struggle in Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore, because of him, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Is that where you find your solution? I think many people can identify with struggle. All of us, to some extent or another, know the painfulness of sin and failure, and we don't like that. We see the problems that it causes and all of that. But does it bring us to Him? Does it bring us to Christ? I thank God, he said, after saying what a wretched man he was, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now you notice he didn't say, I thank God for Christ Jesus. We often maybe think that's what he's saying, but he's saying, I'm thanking God through Christ Jesus, meaning to the Father, for sending him, for giving him, for providing this way of deliverance. Now, before we talk about what a Christian is vis-a-vis Christ, in a relationship with Christ, it would be helpful, I think, to set the context of that. So let's just back up a second and think this through. There is one true God, the one who reveals himself somewhat in creation, but then more clearly and fully in the Word of God. Our God is infinite, immeasurable. Our God is everlasting. He never had a beginning. He never had an ending. He is infinitely powerful. There's nothing that our God can't do. He is more powerful than the accumulation of every known power in creation. Our God is infinitely wise. And you've heard me say repeatedly, in different venues, that infinite wisdom means he does the very best thing always, at the very best time, in the very best way, in the very best duration of time, for the very best of purposes, for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Our God is perfectly good. There is never anything about him, no deviation whatsoever from his own blessed standards, his works, his words, everything about him, his very thoughts are perfectly and consistently aligned with himself. He is perfect love. We see that love amidst the three persons of the Trinity. We see that love actually spilled out. We think of those words of Christ in the gospel, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Imagine this kind of love for a creature of his making. And we could go on and on about his perfection, but one thing should be perfectly clear. When you consider who the Lord is and what he is truly like, why would we not seek him? Why would we not love him? Why would we not trust him? And yet, despite all of these things being true, this is exactly where everything went wrong, where everything went amiss. This tremendous God, perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly good, He made a perfect creation. He made man perfect and in His own image, able to know the Lord, able to serve the Lord in His original state, able to follow the Lord's ways, to please Him, and that such a God would be willing to have that kind of close relationship with something He made, with a creature of His making, is already astonishing. But He did. But part of the image of God in man is dominion. You remember one of the earliest commands of God is not only to be fruitful and to replenish the earth, but to have dominion over it, to subdue it. In other words, you have authority over this earth, over this creation, under me, under God. That means that He had the ability to choose at that time what was pleasing to God and good for everything around Him, and yet having that ability, He dashed it all to pieces. And that hopelessly broken condition is our condition by nature. And so complete is that ruin of our understanding, how we see life, of our desires, how we value things, our will, what we want. So thorough is that ruin, not only of Adam and Eve, but of all their posterity, that we have ushered in single-handedly disease, war, hatred, abuse, death. It's all a fruit of our doing. Now, someone might ask the question, why didn't God prevent it? He certainly knew it was going to happen. He could have prevented it. But beloved, God, who knows all things indeed, had something far better in view, and it may be hard for us to accept that, or even to see that, that something far better would come from Him not preventing that disaster. But the fact of the matter is, God reveals to man things we would never have known about Him, depths we would never have seen in Him, if it wasn't seeing them from the perspective of ruin. We would not have known God's incredible mercy. We would not have known the love of God to the depths that it reveals itself in the cross of Christ. So are we saying God forced Adam and Eve to sin? No, that's impossible. But God took the ashes of our sin and turned them into something incredibly beautiful. He told man what would happen if he sinned. He could have ended human history right then and there in the garden, but He did something far, far different. Instead of giving us what we deserved, He promised that He Himself would come into this world in the person of His Son and would take upon Himself the responsibilities that we failed to do. And He took upon Himself the cumulative wrath of God and judgment of God that we deserved for our sin. He took it upon Himself. He allowed Himself to suffer all the wrath of God that we eternally deserved. And He did all this so that sinners could be reconciled and returned to God in His favor. And yet He did it in such a way that God didn't have to compromise His justice one inch. This is the salvation that comes to us through the gospel. So that if we want to point a finger at why is this world the way it is? Why is there such cruelty? Why is there death? Why is there war? We don't need to go any further than a mirror to find the reason for it. And yet he is so infinitely great that he alone was able to make a way out of this misery. And that's exactly where the Apostle Paul found the solution to his misery. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore, because of him, now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, let us take a moment, shall we, to look at just how God takes someone from our native condition and brings us to the Savior. Because this, I'm afraid, is where so many of us sort of either run stuck or maybe have not a clear understanding of it. So with God's help, let's see if we can gain that. How God brings us to Christ is, first of all, to convince us, right down to the very core of our being, that we need the Savior. Now, how he does that may vary, but generally speaking, it takes one of two tracks. More commonly, God begins by opening our eyes to see our sins as sins. Maybe things that we thought, things that we did, things that we said, never hardly gave it a second thought, all of a sudden or gradually, they begin to bother us, even though maybe before they didn't bother us hardly at all. But now, because of grace, they begin to bother us. What is grace? Grace is the free favor of God to us. The mercy of showing us these sins. Now we say free, kind of in quotation marks, because it cost Christ immensely for that favor to come to us. But the very first favor God does for us, generally speaking, is enabling us to see our sins. But grace is something else too, according to Scripture. It's not just his favor, but it's also an empowering. Grace is an empowering of God to actually deal with things in our life. So we don't see beauty in Christ in some outward way, pictures or sculptures or things like that. But we begin to see how precious Christ is. We begin to see how necessary Christ is. We begin to see how holy and how caring and how willing Christ is, not just to come to earth, generally speaking, but to come to earth for me, for somebody like I am. Now, as I mentioned, sometimes that route to Christ takes a somewhat different path. It ends in the same place, it'll have the same elements, but not necessarily in the same order. There are a number of true believers where God starts by opening their eyes not as much to their sins, but to the attractiveness of the Lord, to the beauty of the Lord. They become jealous of those who serve him. They see now something in the service of God they had not seen before. But that doesn't mean such people don't come under conviction of sin. But maybe the predominance of that conviction comes later on. But they're drawn to the Lord. They see value in God, in salvation, in being forgiven. They see a beauty in the serving of the Lord and a living for the Lord. And they become jealous. I remember very early, I don't think the grace of God was working in me at the time, but I remember seeing an elderly man. And as he was talking about the Lord Jesus, he was weeping out of love to him. And it struck me. I thought, I don't know who this man is, but That is someone I want to be. But whichever way the Lord leads us, our natural love for the world, our natural attraction to sin, though it will ever be there in a measure, begins to be drained. And the battle begins to take place in earnest and in a lasting manner. And as God begins to drain our love for, our valuing of sinful things and even lawful things, the stuff that we pursued with a vigor, the stuff that we saw so important, maybe possessions, maybe popularity, maybe something else, He causes us not just to lose an interest in those things, but on the heels of that comes this rising beauty in the Lord and in His ways. And that's exactly what in other places of Scripture describes as the putting off and the putting on. It isn't just that we say no to sin, even though we are called to do so and empowered to battle with sin, but we're fighting with sin because there's something greater that we want to displace those desires. That's what Paul was talking about. I delight in the law after the inner man. He was desiring to be there. He found himself to be here, and he was doing battle with what was dragging him that way. So the battle has a putting on and a putting off character to it. When God is at work in us, He doesn't just convict us of our sin. He doesn't use that conviction to drive us into hopelessness and despair. But at the same time as He's showing us our inability to change ourselves, He begins to show us the way out of ourselves. And that's why there's that beautiful line in the Lord's Supper form. We are called to look outside of ourselves to Christ. And that's exactly, Paul looked within and the battle was raging. And he was crying out for deliverance. And he looks outside of himself. I thank God through Christ Jesus, my Lord, no condemnation. And so the things of God, if I could put it this way, begin to push out by their very glory and beauty and lasting character, to push out not only the sinful things and our desire for them, but to push out even the things of the world. It's kind of like a person who, and I have nothing against sandwiches, but a person who, let's just say, spends all of their life eating sandwiches, and someone comes along and puts out an endless buffet of the finest and most healthy foods. That's the comparison, only way more than that. So to the true Christian, even though Satan will want to tell you that if you become a believer, it'll be the worst decision of your life, the worst thing that can happen to you, it's a life of boredom, it's a life of pitiful, having to give up everything that you enjoy now. That any believer will tell you that's just a bunch of lies. You don't give up anything. You would gladly part with something that's killing you for something that's beautiful. And so this goods, this world's goods, its rewards, its sins, valuable as they might have been before, begin to fade away in our estimation. And this is how God makes ready a needy sinner for Christ. He opens our understanding, He softens our heart, He inclines our will to embrace Him. To embrace His ways. There's nothing forced about it. Our forefathers in the canons of Dort talk about a sweet influence on our will. And that's exactly what it is. Just the sight of the excellence of his person and the glory of his service and the suitability of Christ spoils us in the best sense of that term. As he becomes more precious, these things become less. Beloved, am I speaking a foreign language tonight? Can you relate to this? Can you honestly say I'm the same person or worse that I was a few months ago or a few years ago? Do you see life the same as you did before? Do you value the same things now? And I mean really value the same things now that you did before. Do you have new needs and new desires and a new desire after Him? Or are you one of those favored people who look back in your life and by God's grace you never remember a time when you did not love the Lord? And if you had to compare with months or years ago, it's just that you love and value Him more. Well, I envy such people as that. So yes, as we heard this morning, that beautiful piece of pottery might end up in a furnace to be prepared for the beautification process that the potter will use. But we've heard this morning also about the character of our Heavenly Father, that every flame, every drop of paint, every tweak of the hands of our Heavenly Father is done for our good. Has He ever shown you that life without Him goes nowhere? That without Him you have no long-term hope? That your life is actually quite empty? And that it's bound to remain that way no matter what you try to do to fill it. If your life, dear friend, beloved, if your life is draining of meaning, if your life feels like it has no direction, if it feels as though you are sinking, you are empty, then cry out to God to fill you with Himself. And to free you from this bondage. Now, here is a critical distinction that we need to make at this very point. Worldly sorrow might feel bad. It may hurt like anything. But it eventually leads us to discouragement, to despair, and ultimately to death, and not a turning to God. Now, surely, there are many people who dance their way into hell, who don't seem to be much concerned about anything. We're not talking about them. We're talking about people who are racked with sorrows, who do feel the pangs of sin and guilt, but it doesn't last. And it leads always down. Down to bondage, down to hopelessness, down to despair, and not a turning to God. But if you are in a dark place tonight, if you are tempted to just give up, do not. Turn to the Lord with your darkness. Bring it all to Him. Bring your sin, bring your despair, bring your feelings of bondage, your weakness, your folly, your bad choices, your hopelessness. Bring it all to Him. Tell Him that's where you are. That's where you've brought yourself. That's what you've done to yourself. And hear this, dear friend, this is exactly, it is exactly why Jesus came, to call sinners to repentance. That means failures, mess-ups, people who just cannot break free on their own. People who have tried and who have failed dozens of times. He came for people ashamed of themselves. He came to people who would never turn to God on their own. He came to people without hope. People who don't get it. People who don't understand what they're reading in Scripture. People who are struggling. And dear struggling soul, people like you. And for people who are sitting here tonight as indifferent as the bench you're in. And he came to save the self-righteous. He came for sinners, dear friend. This is the Son of God. This is the Son of Man. This is the King of Kings. This is the Lord of Lords. This is the friend of sinners. He's the husband of the widow. He's the father to the fatherless. This is my beloved. This is my friend. And dear friend, it's our prayer that he would be your beloved too. Every single one of you. For he is the I Am. He is the place of quiet rest, near to the heart of God. He is the one who takes losers, failures, sinners, broken lives, broken hearts, bondage, death, despair, transforms it by a touch of the Master's hand. The entirety of chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And we use this verse to introduce the life of a true Christian. In this verse, Paul introduces something he's going to write more extensively about in the verses that follow, walking after the Spirit. Now, before we get too far into what that means, let's simply realize that God has a purpose for everything he does, also with us. We remember that his purpose in acquainting us with our sins and our need of salvation is to bring us to his Son. The purpose of his bringing us to his Son is not only that we might be forgiven, but that also we might, by the power of the Spirit, live more and more like his Son, where he is etching the image of the Son in us, which brings him glory. So, to be absolutely clear, so we aren't mistaken, living a holy life is not a condition that has to be met in order to be saved. Rather, it is also not a spiritual byproduct that's optional with salvation. It is the very reason. Holiness is the very reason that we are saved. It's why he not only forgives us, but by the Spirit of God, he transforms us. And that will continue all of our days. And that is what Scripture means by holiness and what Paul means by walking with the Spirit. Now, we find this expression in verse 1, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You find the exact same thought in verse 4 and in verse 5. They that are after the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. Verse 6, to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Verse 9, talks about being in the Spirit dwelling in us, that if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. Verse 10, the Spirit of life is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Verse 13. If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Again, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And then finally, 15 and 16. We have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So you can see, I trust, how integral the work of the Holy Spirit is with a life of holiness. So the Spirit not only convicts us of sin, draws us to Christ out of a need for Christ, opens our eyes to the beauty of the Lord and His service, but it's also the ministry of the Spirit that in the Christian life, in the saved sinner's life, that life of holiness flows out of being in Christ. Now we need to read verse 1 properly. That verse does not say, there is therefore now no condemnation if we are in Christ and if we walk not after the flesh. In other words, he's not saying there's no condemnation if you live a godly life, as though that's a requirement for salvation. We should rather read it, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who, and I'll just insert, who will therefore, when we are in Christ Jesus, will therefore walk after the Spirit. What's the difference? Walking after the Spirit is not a condition that needs to be met so that we're not condemned. But rather, walking after the Spirit is what everyone who truly rests in Christ will do. In other words, Paul is saying, when we are engrafted into Christ, the living vine, the very engrafting, the Spirit of God will begin permeating our lives, and the branches that we now are, being in Christ, will begin to bear fruit, inevitably. It's the very purpose we are brought into union with Him. So what does it mean to walk after the Spirit, to be in the Spirit, to be indwelt by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit? Well, again, if you remember, the grace of God is not only the favor of God, but the empowering of God. And Paul is telling us here by the Spirit that it is a Spirit that not only transforms us, but empowers us to actually live the Christian life. So, to walk after the Spirit is to be enabled to walk in a way that conforms to what we find in the Spirit-inspired Word. So, when we are in Christ, when we are rejoicing in the things of God, we are going to be very interested in what sort of lifestyle pleases the Lord, and the Spirit shines a light on His Word. That's what it means to walk after the Spirit. So when we talk about preaching after the meaning of the Spirit, all that means is make sure when you preach, it's what the Word of God says. But living a Christian life after the Spirit means we're going to walk again according to what the Spirit of God says in His Word. To be in the Spirit means to be literally living under the influence of the Spirit of God. So walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, being in the Spirit. And being in the Spirit is not some special revelation, not some special spiritual moment. It is the privilege of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And all of this is possible because Christ fulfills the promise that the Spirit of God will dwell in us who are believers. That's why we need to be so careful how we live. Not because it's some requirement so much, but the Spirit of God is living us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Scriptures make it plain that we as believers can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can even quench the Holy Spirit. Not permanently lose His influence and indwelling, But we can literally fight against and diminish the influence of the Spirit through our sins. And so the Spirit leads us through life. He teaches us through life. He teaches us that beautiful passage we heard this morning, to cry, Abba, Father, to recognize God as our Father, and to cry out to Him as such, as His children. He shows us our reconciled relationship to the Father and all that goes with that. Now, all of this may seem wonderful and everything, but how do you know? Maybe you're sitting here tonight wondering, how do I know that the Spirit of God is working in my life or with me? Well, let's go full circle to where we started. How you see life, what you value in life, what you're pursuing in life, if it is the things of God, if it is truly the Lord's good pleasure that you are craving to have, that is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to His disciples, the Spirit takes the things of mine and shows them unto you. It is the Spirit's preeminent delight to show sinners the beauty of Christ. So if you are drawn to Christ, if you are crying out to Christ, if you're convicted of sins and led to Christ, if you're in that battle we described before, it is the Holy Spirit. So as you need the Lord, as you seek to please the Lord, every step of the fight against sin and the walking in God's ways and the seeking to serve the Lord, every one of those steps, every motion of the new man, it is aided by, guided by, empowered by the Holy Spirit from within. The new man exists because of the Spirit of God. And such a person doesn't want to live. When the Spirit of God is in our life, we're kind of done with wanting to live with a foot in the world and a foot in the church. We don't want to have a divided heart. We may find that in ourselves, but we hate it about ourselves. We want to be the Lord's. We want to live for Him. And that is the Spirit in us crying out, as it were. And that's why Paul says, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit, when He sees the new man crying, thriving, striving, He rejoices because it's His work, it's His delight to see another image bearer of Christ born and living His life in a Christ-like way. And that presence of the Spirit, that influence of the Spirit, as we said earlier, is ongoing. It's not just for a moment or two. You start to feel like your time is no longer your own. Your life is no longer your own. You don't want it to be your own. You want to be used by the Lord. You want your time, your abilities, no matter what your calling, place in life, age in life, situation life, you want to be used by the Lord. You want to please the Lord. You want to serve others in the name of the Lord. You want it to be a whole life thing. You don't want to live for self. You don't want the world anymore. You're not your own, but belong to your faithful Savior. And if you stray into sin, the Spirit will convict you. You won't be able to live in sin on and on like you did before. The hand of God is upon you. And we will walk in the Spirit. We will. It's just like a little baby congregation when that little child first gets on his feet. Maybe a step or two, down he goes. 3, 4, 5, down he goes. Soon he's walking. Then he's running. And when the Spirit of God is teaching us, when the Spirit of God is leading us, then we can understand that the psalmist, he wants to run in the way of God's commandments. Do we? The Spirit of God continues on. We don't just stop in place. But it's an ongoing work. And if we miss that, beloved, where do we go? Where can we find what we're missing? You know where. For the Son of God has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Place yourself right where all those other misfits came. The blind, the halt, the lame, the lepers. They all were brought to the feet of Christ. They found what Paul found here. And you will find it too. So that's what a Christian is. Struggles, sure. But he has Christ. And you're not alone. Because within, the Spirit of God dwells and is working and persists till the very last. That's a Christian. And the question is it you? Amen.